And turn to 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17. We're going to look today at leaning on God to overcome the various giants in life. 1 Samuel 17. If you're unfamiliar with Scripture, then if you grab the Pew Bible in front of you, the black one, it's going to be on page 214. Again, we're going to look at 1 Samuel 17, leaning on God to overcome various giants in life. It was one of those weeks I was thinking about what to preach upon. Then I came across this old outline that I had put together years ago but never preached from. And I remember a little bit when I had put it together, it was around the time of Thanksgiving. It made no sense that I had this outline because I didn't know what to do with that outline during Thanksgiving and Christmas. And so I tucked it away back in 2009. Somehow I came across it this week and I went, I never preached that. It's okay. I said, well, I'll just put it aside again. And then I started thinking about it, and I started thinking about it, and I started thinking about it, and I realized I can't stop thinking about it, so I must preach it. And the hard part about it is whether you go to church or not, I think many of you have all heard the story of David and Goliath. And if you spent any time in church, you know the story for the most part, but we'll take a look at it together today. So we're going to look at what God can do in our lives to overcome various giants we have in life. So if you would follow along with me, it's a bit of a long passage, which gave me pause to even consider preaching it, but we'll do it anyways, because we're here today, and I have to preach about something. So let's go ahead and look at that together. 1 Samuel 17:1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah, and they camped between Succoth and Azekah in Ephes-Damimim. Say that three times fast. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up the battle array to encounter the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain, and on one side was Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with the valley between them. Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He also had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield carrier also walked before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not a Philistine and you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become servants of yours. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." Again, the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we might fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they became strong and fought. No, they didn't. They were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons, and Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among men. The 3 older sons of Jesse had gone after Saul to the battle, and the names of the 3 sons went to battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and the 2nd was Abinadab, and the 3rd was Shema. David was the youngest. Now the 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at Bethlehem. The Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. Then Jesse said to David his son, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves and run to the camp to your brothers. Bring also the 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their 1,000 and look into the welfare of your brothers and bring back news of them. For Saul and all the men of Israel are in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. There was no fighting going on. So David arose early in the morning and left the flock with the keeper and took the supplies and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in battle array, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. Then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. And he was talking with them. Behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath, named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke these same words, and David heard them. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. Then the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he's coming to defy Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and take his father's house free in Israel." Make his father's house free. Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" The people answered him according with the word, saying, "Thus it will be done for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, the oldest brother, who heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle." But David said, "What have I done now? Was it not just a question?" And then he turned away from him to another and said the same thing, and the people answered the same thing as before. When the words which David spoke were heard they were told to them by Saul, and he sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Then Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him, and I attacked him, and I rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head and clothed him with armor. David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." And David took them off. He took his stick in his hand and chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had, even in his pouch, and his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. When the Philistine came and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him, when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." And David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the armies of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Then it happened, when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine in the forehead, and the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. The men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the slain Philistines lay along the way to the Shaarim, even to Gath and Ekron. The sons of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines and plundered their camps. Then David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem. But he put his weapon in his tent. Now when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this young man?" And Abner said, "By your life, O king, I don't know." The king said, "You inquire whose son this youth is." So when David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the Philistine's head in his hand. Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David said, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Well, when we consider the various giants that we have in our life, we see it early on in the first very few verses that there was a giant of fear among the Israelites. The passage was clear that the Jews were afraid. They were afraid of Goliath, afraid of the unfair advantage that a bigger man of war had over each of them. They were afraid to die. Such fear ruled over them. And yes, ultimately they were mastered by fear to the point where they were paralyzed. Fear can do that to us. It can cause paralysis of the mind, paralysis of the heart, paralysis of the body. Fear, when it creeps into our being, causes us to stay stuck in the one place that fear puts us. And when that happens, fear then has gained mastery over us. So, where has fear caused you to be immovable in your life? Where has fear resulted in some failure on your part, or failure to act, or failure to respond, or failure to overcome? Where have you allowed fear to rule you? Israel forgot in this moment who they were. Who was Israel? Israel was the people of the living God. They had a covenant with the sovereign of the universe, who is God, and he declared himself unequivocally that he would protect them with that covenant, and he would overcome their enemies whenever they mounted against them. But Saul had a failure in his life prior to this point. And because of that failure, their leader, King Saul, well, he was not right with God anymore. He could not or would not lead them to trust in the living God, Jehovah, in that very moment. So everyone in the army, including the king, scampered away in fear of what the enemy brought before them. But for us, we are in Christ. And those of us who are saved in the name of Jesus, we are now the people of the living God. We're in a covenantal relationship with him, and he has promised us great and mighty things in our life as well. And one of the marks of being a Christian is not to be a people who are afraid. But instead, we are people who trust not just in the salvation that Christ brings to us, but we trust in that future resurrection. So much so that we will move forward with a victorious heart no matter what giant ever comes against us. And so the giant of fear For the Christian has no place in our life. It has no home within our hearts. It is to have no power over our lives. For we move forward knowing that our Savior has conquered death, and He lives forevermore. And to those of us who are found in Christ, we trust in that resurrection as well, that we have a name forevermore with Him. So, Christian, in the power of the living God, tell that giant of fear that is in your life to be gone. Tell it that it has no place within your being. Tell it that it's losing because you have great faith. For those who are the people of God, we are a people of faith. And thus, we do not live a life that is afraid of the things to come. We're not afraid of the things that might happen to us or could happen to us. But instead, we move forward with a victorious heart because we know our God is victorious always. But not only did they have a giant of being afraid of fear, they also had a giant of worry. So for 40 days and 40 nights, the warrior champion came out. And what did he do? He defied the armies of Israel. And for 40 days and 40 nights, worry kept creeping in more and more. Each man allowed the sight, the sound, the structure of the man to overtake them. Each man kept looking over that ridge only to turn around and run down it away from him to the camp, worrying that they may be the one who has to face that giant. The problem of worry is that it's a taxing emotion that eventually wears you out when your enemy hasn't even lifted a finger against you. Worry takes your energy and gives you nothing in return. Worry comes from the mind and the heart, and in the end, it destroys both. Worry, it leads to despondency, which leads to despair, which leads to depression, which leads eventually to the death of one's very spirit. Where has worry in your life caused you to lose perspective, to lose hope, to lose initiative, to lose whatever it is you're losing? Where has worry caused you to trip up and just literally take from you your vitality of life and spirit? You know, worry is a taker. It's never a giver. Worry is a defeater. It's never an encourager. Worry is a destroyer. It never builds. The army of Israel lost sight of this fact, and they were defeated even before even picking up a sword to fight anybody. And the longer the repeated taunting went each day, the more they were worried, and the greater the fear set in, and the greater the likelihood that they would be defeated without much resistance, for worry had overtaken each of them. But this is not to be so for the Christian. For we know that worry is a sin, and ultimately has no place in the one who has faith in a resurrected Christ. For we are promised by God that He loves us and He cares for us. And yes, He's concerned for us and our needs. For He has assured us in His word that He is a God that knows, a God that sees. He's a God that hears. And He will respond to those who call upon His name. Does that mean that no bad thing will ever come upon you? Does that mean you will always get through everything in life with flying colors? Does it mean that God will never let you endure hardships or difficulties or something unpleasant? And of course the answer is no, that's ridiculous. But what the Word of God does tell us is that He will give us victory in all the things. For greater is He who is in you than he who is in this world. Thus, what do we have to fear? What do we really have to worry about? What can anyone really ever do to us? And the answer is nothing. For our God is always there for us, whether he calms the storm around us or he calms us in the midst of the storm. He is a God who knows what we are going through. And one day, when God calls us home, worry will forever be a memory of the insecurities of this life. For in God's presence, all failures of our hearts and minds will fade into the backdrop of eternity past, and it will have no place for us in eternity future with him. Our prayer should be that we see the needlessness of worry for what it really is. For worries have no place in the heart of the redeemed of the Lord, who is sovereign over all things. So call upon the Lord to slay that giant of worry in your life, and he will help you overcome. Well, there was also the giant of chatter among them. Notice the response of the Israelite army when Goliath came out and confronted them. They fled and simply went and hid in the camp. And what do? They talked about it. They talked and they talked and they talked. They did nothing but talk about it. Can you imagine what it was like to go back to the barracks every day and just hear a bunch of men chattering about? There they were, repeating the promise of the king. They were repeating the wealth that awaits someone to simply stand up and do what they, well, were all supposed to do anyway. Rinse and repeat day after day, chattering about, talk, talk, talk. But notice, the more they engaged in that talk, the more they got nothing done. They were getting nowhere fast. Oh, it sounds as if they were trying to bolster one another up into getting the other guy to put his life on the line, but none of them actually wanted to go out and face that giant because they themselves lacked the courage and the conviction to move on the chatter that was about. Too often in life, people end up doing nothing more than just talking about something and never following through because the temptation to chatter, well, it's just too great. When I was a kid, there was this notion that women love to sit around and gossip about the latest juicy news, drinking coffee and smoking cigarettes. That here it was, as men proclaimed, their natural inclination was to pass on the latest salacious stories going around town or in Hollywood or in politics. Well, as a guy who has been around other guys during downtimes, I can honestly tell every one of you the women have nothing on us. Guys just love to get their coffee and cigs and do nothing more, and I mean this, to just rehash over and over and over again the same old stories, the same old victories, the same old gossip, the same old scuttlebutt around the job site. The problem is chatter creates idleness and sometimes elevates to a sense of indifference about the subject matter at hand. When a group talks and talks and does nothing but talk, on a rare occasion it may escalate to a riot if the emotions reach the apex of anger. But more times than likely, it's just an overgrowing apathy develops, and it mostly just relegates to a sense of indifference or idleness about the matter. Well, that is what we have going on here. The opposition is, well, just seemingly too great. So their talk is nothing more than just talk. And the buildup is just leading to this idleness. No one is doing anything about it, so they just talk about it some more, and they remain idle. And here they are 40 days into this. Day and night. It's not just once a day they're going back to chatter about it. They're doing it twice a day to go back and chatter about it. You know, we as followers of Christ should and do talk about the most important things in life. We should talk about the expounded word of God and how it should influence our lives. We should talk about what our decisions for Christ in this world will look like in regards to the opposing viewpoints of the society that exists around us. We should consider the ramifications of what living for Christ may mean if we are outspoken about our faith. We should contemplate the outcomes if we truly implement the word of God as our counsel and our guide for life in leading, being led by the Holy Spirit. But one thing we are not allowed to do is to sit in a holy huddle and just talk, talk, and talk, which ultimately leads to idleness in us, or worse, as a Christian, it might lead to indifference. We, as the people of God, are not allowed to just chatter about. We are to be busy in the Lord's work. I know it's a giant in the life of many individuals, especially those who may work in larger companies, and you get a lot of co-workers, but we must lean upon the Lord to slay this giant in our life, because it can lead to a stagnation, not just in our bodies, but in our faith. And we are to step forward instead and proclaim the excellencies of our Savior and our Lord Jesus, and we are to move forward out of the talking and into the serving of the Lord. Well, another giant that existed in that time in this story is the giant of jealousy. No one knows about that here, do you? Yeah, so there's young David asking all the right questions because he has not been there to already know what was going on. He hadn't been there to hear the regurgitation of chatter for 40 days. He just arrived on the scene, and when he asks, something strange happens with his older brother Eliab. Shows a high level of jealousy towards him and accuses him of being a busybody or just simply being nosy about what was going on. But that was not at the heart of David. David really wanted to know what was happening and why nobody was responding. But his brother, who had been there for 40 days and he has experienced this fear, he has experienced this worry, he's been part of this chatter, he did not have the right heart in that moment. Instead, he cast a jealous heart against his brother, who showed up with passion and zeal. Why was such a jealousy in his heart? Well, if you know the story of David, earlier in the book of Samuel, the prophet Samuel comes to the house of Jesse. Saul had a really bad failing. God had rejected him as king. And he sends Samuel, the prophet, to go anoint the next king. And he leads him to the house of Jesse. And he comes to Jesse and says, I'm going to have a meal with you today. I'm going to dine with you. Well, bring your sons before me. So when the sons were brought before him, Jesse brought 7 sons. And when he saw Eliab, Samuel's heart leaped within and said, surely this is the man whom God intends to be the next king. To which God says, think again, buddy. He's not the next king. And on down the line, he kept seeing son after son after son. And all 7 sons that Jesse lined up in front of him were not to be the next king. So out of a curious question, Samuel looks at Jesse and says, are there any other sons? And he goes, oh yeah, we got one more. He's out in the field. He's the youngest. He's number 8. Think about that for a moment. When the prophet comes and says, I'm going to dine with you, David is looked upon in his own house so smallly that he's not even invited. He's left out in the field. And Samuel goes, whoa, whoa, time out. We are not going to do a thing until you get him here. And so they went and sent for a little David. At this point, he's probably a solid teenager, if not a little bit older teenager. And the moment Samuel sees David, God says, here is the man that you will anoint to be the next king. He is a man after my own heart. So which Samuel, in the presence of all 7 of his brothers and in the presence of his father, declares David and anoints him to be the next king of Israel. And then we're told that upon that moment, the Spirit of the Lord rested upon David. So here it is. This is sometime later. I wonder how much Eliab has been thinking about that day. Sometime later, David is asking all these questions. And I wonder if the eldest son, Eliab, who appears to be jealous, is peeved at him for maybe being too assertive too early before his time. Or maybe he believes David has a big head and is just trying to rule over them right then and there. Something an older brother would not appreciate, I tell you, especially in that honor culture of that day where the eldest son was the highest in the house. But Eliab knew one day David was going to be king. David was one day going to rule over him. That must not have set very well with Eliab. Jealousy is, for the most part, a negative emotion that often causes many problems in the lives of others. It's an emotional response to what others have that one thinks they should have, or it's an emotional response to the fear of losing something that one believes belongs to them. Jealousy is hardly ever seen as a positive emotion, is it? The only place that I've ever seen it positively is when God tells the people of Israel that He is a jealous God whose jealousy is the desire of His people to have a faithful covenant relationship with Him. And the reason why it's a positive is because God Himself wishes for Israel, His covenant people, and now the people of Christ, He wishes us to be pure and undefiled followers of Him. It's a jealousy of righteousness He hopes in us. It's a jealousy to see the holiness He gives us, to keep it that way. And maybe the closest thing in the world we could have is when a husband and a wife have a right relationship, that they are jealous for one another. Not in a negative sense, but in a right sense, because marriage is a covenant relationship. No one else is invited into it. So if a husband or a wife is jealous for the love and affection and devotion and care of the other, that is actually a positive, not a negative. It's a good thing. Oh, jealousy has its place in our society. It rears its ugly head. But often we can find in a covenant relationship a holiness about it, because it's something pure and it's something right. The kind that Eliab displays is not that kind of jealousy. This is the one that is truly frustrated with David and seeks to humiliate him before the others who are there in the hopes that he can run him out of the ranks of the army. David is a threat to him right now. One day David is going to rule him, but Eliab at this moment isn't that day. And he tries to insult him and drive him away. But you notice, what did David do? The moment Eliab showed who he was to his younger brother, David turned his back to him and asked the others, "What have I done here? Am I asking the wrong questions here?" To which everybody said, "No, you're not. These are all the right questions." Now, often in life, when we have levels of insecurity and moments of jealousy, we seek to silence others, especially when we know deep down inside they are right in what they are doing. Or we tend to scandalize others we are jealous of in the hopes that we can get what we want, or better, that we are seen better in contrast to them. The Apostle Paul dealt with that in his ministry. When he wrote about to the Philistines, he talked about, while being in prison, there were guys who were running about in the hopes of making him frustrated and jealous and angry. They were proclaiming Christ, which makes no sense to us, but for whatever reason, they didn't like the way Paul was doing it. And Paul says, "You know what? I can't find any problem with that. Matter of fact, I'm going to rejoice in that, because the name of Christ still goes out no matter their motives. It doesn't matter, because he loved Christ that much." As Christians, we know that this life of ours is not about us. As Christians, this life is about our Savior, in whom we glory in. Our lives are now His. And much like David, we too are filled with the Holy Spirit. And when righteous indignation wells up within us because others speak against our God, we can't help but be passionate about it. We can't help but rise up and speak against the wrongness. We can't help it, because the Holy Spirit within us wells up within us the passion and devotion and zeal in us, so that we will make what is wrong right. And when we as Christians do that, others will not be comfortable with us anymore. They will get angry, they will get mad, and some will even get jealous of our love that we have for our Lord, because we will not be constrained. Yet the jealousy of others will come. And when it does, it will be filled with vitriol and anger towards us. Now, mind you, the passion that I just talked about for the Lord, the zeal that I'm talking about for the Lord does not mean that we ourselves become arrogant, that we become prideful, that we have a right to be angry towards others, but instead it means that we remain peaceful and loving as we express such holy devotion to a holy God. So whether it is the giant of jealousy in others or the giant of jealousy within us, we must ask God to slay that in our lives. We must call upon God to rid us of that giant when it rears its ugliness. And we do so through the love of Jesus Christ. We do so by living for our Savior and our God. But there's also a giant of doubtfulness among the individuals of the camp. So word gets back to King Saul about David. I mean, after all, there was a bit of a heightened clamor going about among the men that wasn't there for the last 40 days. And they were wondering what was going on in the camp. What was that commotion? What was disturbing the ranks? What was causing the problem? It was David, a man led by God in holy devotion. So David explained how he had defeated predators of the sheep of the past, predators bigger than him and more dangerous. But the Lord's leading and protection gave him victory. To which Saul's doubt and reluctance to allow David to go fight this giant melted away and accepted that this young man can do it. This smaller man can take on a much larger, experienced warrior. But make no mistake about it. It wasn't just the prowess of David in his achievements that Saul noticed. It was his faith in God and his holy devotion to defending the name and honor of God of Israel and move the doubt away from the king. Thus, after a vain attempt of trying to get David to wear traditional body armor and weaponry, he declared he could not do it, and he went and faced Goliath. You know as well as I do that doubt from within and without is all around us in this world. We as Christians need to fight against the naysayers when we desire to live for Christ in our life. We have to fight hard against those who would seek to restrain us or restrain our zeal in the things of God. So we hear responses from even fellow believers who will say to you, that project you want to tackle is too big for this little church. Or you may hear that you can't go to a foreign country to do missions because of the lack of finances or the condition of your health or even the lack of opportunity to go. You may hear doubting individuals say that one should not presume to believe that you are so special that God would use you in that way or this way when he wouldn't use others. There are naysayers and doubters all around us. And the more you live for Christ, the more your passion for him takes front and center, the more your desire to see his name go forth in this world for his glory and kingdom, the more others, even Christians, will seek to slow your roll. Such individuals will seek to put a roadblock in front of you and get you to move at their pace instead of running ahead with the zeal you have for the Lord. So Christian, ask God to slay the giant of doubtfulness in your life. Doubtfulness in others, from others, and doubtfulness in yourself. Excuse me. For if God is truly leading you in something spectacular for him, then you must follow his lead. When you do, you will see the glories and the wonders of the Lord fulfilled in your life and in the life of others whom he seeks to change through the zeal that he has placed in you for his glory. And if doubt prevails within you, then beseech the Lord of glory to remove those doubts from you so that you can live for him. Well, the last doubt that we have in our passage today is the doubt of ridicule. Another word for this would be scorn, derision, mocking, scoffing, contempt, or jeering. Though it feels like ridicule encapsulates all the other words, we see David approach the giant, and in so doing, notice the scripture says Goliath looked upon him and noticed he was a youth, ruddy, and, well, handsome. It's a weird thing to have in scripture. I mean, if you read it again, you're like, what was that? Well, the narrator wanted us to know, well, In other words, David was not a hardened soldier who had lived long enough to earn the notches of victory in his life. In other words, David was, he was too cute. I mean, really, that's what it was. He was unscathed by warfare. He was not worthy to fight a man of Goliath's stature and victories because he was green as green could be, at least green according to how Goliath saw him. But Goliath only looked at the outward appearance of David and did not know the strength of the young man's faith in the living God of Israel. So Goliath taunted him with threats of death, that his carcass would end up in the field and the birds would eat upon it. But David, he wouldn't listen to such ridicule, such scorning. Instead, David knew that the battle did not belong to him. It belonged to the Lord. And so David reversed the taunting and warned Goliath of his impending doom, for the Lord whom Goliath had set himself up against, well, would give him victory that day. Make no mistake about it, the Philistine taunted, ridiculed, and scoffed at the faith and practices of worship they had for Yahweh, God Almighty. And it trickled on down to disdain for and ridicule of the people of God. David rightly assessed the situation. David acted accordingly. Too often there are those who are in our lives who seek to ridicule you for your faith. Yeah, they'll scoff at you for the notion of your belief in the one God. They will reject you and the message of salvation that is found in Christ alone. Elitists, scholars, politicians, and society as a whole have little patience for the one who lives their life for Christ Jesus. So, ridicule is an inevitability. Our calling is to slay that giant, not by force, but with love. We are to slay the giant of ridicule, not trying to outwit the one who scoffs at us, but simply show them that Jesus loves them and died to save them from an eternity of punishment in hell. When ridiculed, remember, Christian, that we are not to ridicule in return. For even our Lord restrained himself all the way through to the cross. And on that cross, he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So if Christ endured the ridicule, the shame, the suffering, and rejection of the cross of glory, we, as his followers, are to do no less when faced with the giant of ridicule in our lives. And we do so with and through the love of Jesus. When was the last time, oh Christian, when was the last time you were slandered or ridiculed or taunted or made fun of or jeered at or scoffed at for your faith? When was the last time someone outright rejected you and thus rejected Jesus who lives in you? When was the last time you were called to bear the marks of the rejected Christ in your life? The only way to conquer this giant is to do so with the love of God and through prayer and your testimony of what Christ has done for you. When you share such a mark of faith with others, many will ridicule you and reject you, which we were warned that would happen in this life. But in our pressing for the things of Christ, there will be others who will repent and receive the Lord that you love as their Lord and their Savior too. Well, God is the giant that overcomes all other giants in life. No passage specifically given in reference to this point, but many references of God's might and power and awesomeness are within the framework of this narrative. We see that at the beginning, God was in the backdrop waiting for his servant David to show up on the scene. All the other Jews should have had the same level of faith and zeal that David displayed the moment he showed up, but they didn't. All other Jews should have trusted in God to overcome their enemy like he had always done in the past, but they didn't. All the Jewish men in the camp of Israel failed to trust in the living God, to be their might, to be their power, to be their defender, to be their Savior, But they didn't. It was David, the future king of Israel, the chosen one of God, who being filled with the Holy Spirit, he showed up and immediately was emboldened to take on the impossible, to defeat the giant champion of their enemy, the Philistines. And on that day, we see God step in and gain victory by way of the faith of a mere young shepherd boy. Many in our world today constantly invoke the David versus Goliath to equate an unfair match in which the inferior no way should ever beat that superior. That the odds are against such an individual or team from winning or succeeding. But that is only from a worldly perspective. For I tell you that David was on the side of the giant that day in this narrative. He was on the side of God, the great giant killer of all. For the Goliaths of this world never stand a chance when the individual of faith in the one true and living God arrives on the scene. Goliath, here it was always going to lose that battle that day. And lose big he did. Much was said today about the giants of life. But you know as well as I do, there are many other giants that were not mentioned through this narrative today. Giants like, well, the giant of lust, the giant of bitterness, the giant of loneliness or pain. How about that giant of anger and wrath? Or maybe you're fighting against that giant of slothfulness or laziness. Or maybe you have a giant of restlessness within you. What giant in your life is keeping you from pressing forward in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ? What giant is keeping you down and preventing you from achieving that which the Lord desires to achieve in you and through you? Whatever the giant you are facing today, just remember, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world, and you are able to slay in the power of the Lord Jesus every giant that comes against you. So, let me encourage you, lean heavily on God, for our God is a giant killer, and he desires each and every one of us to run to him in every battle we face that we may gain victory through his power in the lives of not just us, but in the lives of others. So, may he be glorified in you today. Do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Well, he gives you victory over all things. If you don't, he has come to die for your sins. And by receiving him as your Savior, you have life eternal, guaranteed and promised to you. And it's a life that changes you completely because you no longer live for self, you live for him. Do you want Christ as your Lord and Savior today? Then receive him today. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for narratives and scriptures such as this one, where we see an individual of faith do what is seemingly the impossible, but as we see and read, we know that it was you who did it through him. Victory that day was always ensured by you. For the individual who moves forward in faith, no matter what the results in life, is victorious. Everything we face in this life is but a vapor in time. We know that the promise of tomorrow and the eternity to come is far greater than the mere years we share here on earth. And so, Lord, you call us to receive you while we're here, living a life that we may glorify you now to enjoy the glories of tomorrow. So, Lord, guide us as your people. Help us to slay those giants that come against us, and let us live for you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.